The passage that we're going to be in this morning from Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, as we continue our look at the gospel according to Luke. The main question that we are looking at this morning is, what does it cost? What does it cost to follow Christ? And perhaps you may think that sounds like a silly question, because all the time we confess, aren't we saved by grace alone, therefore it costs nothing. Well, the question this morning as we're looking at Jesus' teaching is not the cost for the forgiveness of sins. We should all know, as those that are saved by Christ, Christ paid that cost. He paid that price for the forgiveness of our sins. What we're talking about is actually the cost of discipleship. What does it cost us? Because once you become a believer, once you've been changed by the Holy Spirit, there are costs, there's losses incurred by the believer in the world that after they've been changed by the Holy Spirit, they're charged with living differently. As their conduct alters, also the response that they get from the world changes. So there's something of a paradox at the heart of the lived Christian life. Come and buy without money that which would cost you everything in this world. And Jesus is going to address this in this passage as he gives a call to discipleship, a call to follow him. We're going to see what Jesus says it costs here in just a moment. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your word this morning. And we ask that as the words are read, as they echo in our ears, that we would not merely hear them, but that we would listen to them. For they are the words that are capturing the words of our Lord. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand them first, not to misunderstand them so that we might twist them, but to understand them as they're truly meant. And then, Lord, we pray that you would cause our affections to love these words, to want these words to be true. And then, Lord, we pray that you would change our wills, that we would react with our feet and hands as well as with our heads and our hearts to this message. Lord, we pray that you would do this because we cannot do it on our own. We cannot understand or do the things that you have for us without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray these things in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 14. We will be reading from verse 25 to verse 35 at the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' And what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever." In this passage, Jesus calls us to discipleship. He calls us to be disciples. Well, what is a disciple? It's kind of a churchy Bible word. Its literal definition is a learner, a pupil, a student. And of course, it is my disciple. It's Jesus's learner, the pupil of Jesus, the student of his in this world. And We must say in verses 26 and 27, this is some of the most provocative language that Jesus could use in order to emphasize exactly what he's calling people to. He says you must give up basically two things in order to be my disciple. First, he says in this verse, in verse 26, that you must hate your family members. I actually saw somebody who had titled their sermon on this passage, How to Hate Your Wife. It's a little provocative here because the word hate here is meant to show the radical difference in relationships and your loyalties. They cannot compare. I mean, elsewhere within the scriptures, we're told, love your wife, right? Ephesians 5. We're told to honor our parents. We're told to love our children in Ephesians 6 and for children to obey their parents. So there is a commanded relationship here. So why use the word hate? Well, it shows the radical difference here. It's so radical and uncomparable what our loyalty to God should be versus our loyalty to our family members. In comparison, that love is almost as hate. The difference is radical. And so these words are meant to say your love for God in comparison to your family should be that much radically different. And so this acts also as a warning, right? This might be a cost of discipleship. The cost might be your relationships within your families. There's a real cost that many believers have had to pay within their families when they become a Christian. In other parts of the world, I heard stories from missionaries to Japan that, especially in the past, if someone were to convert to Christianity, it would be seen as renouncing their Japanese-ness. And so when they converted from Shintoism, many family members would shun them because they'd ceased to be Japanese and now they were Christian. And that should be a warning to those that are looking to follow after Christ. Are you willing to give up all? Are you willing to have a parent that will never speak to you again? A child that will never speak to you again because of your commitment to following Christ? Are you willing to leave all, family included? Now, this isn't always the case, and blessed are those families that are found together in covenant worship of God, but this is the cost that some will pay and all must be willing to pay. In verse 26, Jesus says discipleship may cost you your family. Second, in verse 27, there's another cost that he says. Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me. Now, we sang it earlier about taking up the cross. I do want to put a little warning here. Never think that your cross and Christ's cross are the same thing or doing the same thing. Christ's cross alone pays for sin. And so this is not a payment for sin here. For us to bear the cross means something different. What does it mean? Well, what is a cross? In their time, that would be pretty common language. If I were to say the same today, I would have to say something like, pick up your electric chair, pick up your gallows, pick up your guillotine stocks, and follow. That would mean pick up implements of your own execution and follow me. What is he saying there? You must be willing to die. German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The cost of discipleship, we see here, is actually everything. We die to our former lives. We die to our former firsts. What had first place in our hearts are now being replaced. What had first priority in our lives no longer should. When Christ called the disciples, think about it. His call meant death to their former lives. They left their boats in the water. They left their nets and they followed him. They left their families behind. They left their lucrative tax collecting booth. They left their zealot militia group. They left their families and they followed Christ. They died to their former lives. And most often in the end, they gave their lives as well, literally. And so Jesus says, discipleship here is a call to have a greater loyalty to me than even to your physical family. And the call is to come and die. Those are the costs. You know, when I read this, there were certain things that just jumped off the page. And one was a friend of mine that I met in seminary. It made me think about him. About 15 years ago, he was living in Turkey. And as he was there, he grew up in a Muslim family, so of course he identified as Muslim, as 98% of people in Turkey do. And one day he decided he was going to research his faith in order to be able to better defend it But what ended up happening was he started to see some holes in the theology, started to see some holes in historical events and places that it talked about that there was no support for there even being in the Quran and the Hadith. And then he decided he was going to do that with other religions and ended up reading the Bible to do the same thing, but instead started finding the fact that there actually was a place called Jericho, and you can see the archaeology that's going on there. You could see that places in Christ's life were real places. He could see that the witness of the apostles was a real witness. They really lived and said that he rose again from the dead. In fact, he actually lived near modern-day Ephesus. He could go to a place that was mentioned in the Bible and see the amphitheater and see everything that was mentioned there and realize this wasn't a mere fairy tale. And as he read this, as he was convicted that it was true, he decided to become a Christian. But he first had to count the cost. Because living in Turkey, living in a Muslim family, he knew the minute he became a Christian that he could be disowned by his family. And he was. From that moment on, there was a permanent break between him and his parents when he announced to them that he believed that Christ rose from the dead and that he now was going to be a Christian. Now, within his life, he got involved in his local church that was there. There weren't very many churches around. But he found two guys who were willing to disciple him, to teach him the faith. And he taught him what it meant to be a Christian. The fact that, yes, this call to discipleship meant that you need to be willing to renounce even family, even your life. And they knew that was a possibility because in an Islamic country, if you convert from Islam to Christianity, according to Sharia law, you're worthy of death. And these two friends that discipled him one night were ambushed, beaten up, and killed. He buried not only his former life, he not only buried his former relationship with his parents, he had to bury two of the men who discipled him. Now don't tell him there's no cost to discipleship. He knows there is a cost. He's paid that cost. He doesn't have to merely think theoretically if he'd be willing to pay that. He's had to pay that price. Don't tell them there is no cost to discipleship. And in fact, that's what Jesus is saying here. Now count the cost. Don't think that this is a little thing that I'm saying. This is a theoretical thing that I'm saying. And he uses two examples in order for us to count the cost of discipleship, starting in verse 28. What does he say? First example he gives is of somebody that is starting a building. The analogy to the Christian life here is of building a building and the fact that before you start, you should count the cost to make sure that you can do this, that you have the funds, that you have the resources available, that you have the help and the builders that are able to finish, or else you're going to finish a half-completed product and then quit because you didn't realize what it actually is that you were building was. I thought it'd be kind of fun when I read this to start watching YouTube videos about failed projects that started and never finished. One that actually really interested me was that many times Mount Rushmore made the list. Has anyone here been to Mount Rushmore before? If you ever go to Mount Rushmore, one of the things that you discover is the fact that it is not a finished product. It was supposed to be from the waist up, and you only have from about their shoulders. Not only that, but there was actually supposed to be hollow heads that would house libraries. He even wanted the Declaration of Independence to be there. But he didn't count the cost of the fact that Congress didn't like that idea of shipping the Declaration of Independence to South Dakota. The fact that not many people wanted to pay for this monument. And if you go there today, there's a big mound of rock in front of it. Because they never even had the funds in order to ship their waste and garbage away. In some ways, Mount Rushmore became a monument to not counting the cost first. It's something that's there, but it's not the completed product that it was supposed to be. It's a failure to count the cost, leaving it half complete to what he wanted to accomplish. Then the second example that he has here is the example of a king going off to war, counting the cost. Can he win this? Does he have the personnel for this? Does he have the support and the funds to do this? One wishes that more people today in command of armies would do this, count the cost, the human capital. Because war is something that can cost your life. The first example is something that can cost your reputation, cost your money, but the second one is something that can cost your life. This actually made me think of, there was a national writer named David French. He's actually a PCA member and wrote in a national magazine. And In the early 2000s, he actually started to advocate for U.S. involvement in a military operation in Afghanistan that we all remember. And he was confronted by somebody that actually challenged him that says, "I don't think that anybody should be able to advocate a war that they're not willing to fight in." He said, "I agree." And then he signed up for the army and went off into Afghanistan, actually won the Bronze Star. Now, right or wrong, that is the courage of one's convictions. Not to advocate something you're not willing to put your life and treasure and blood in. Do I believe in this thing enough to risk my life, to put my life on the line for it, to put my life in the balance? Those are the two examples he uses. Building a building, can you complete it? Are you willing even to risk life in a war to fight? Brothers and sisters, we are asked in this passage to count the cost. Because true following after Christ costs us something. It may cost us in our relationships. It may cost us in our funds, in our opportunities. It may actually cost us our lives. It's like going off to war. Following Christ may cost us many things. But what we know is the gain that we have in following after Christ. Now, have we counted that cost, though, in the way that we are living our lives in our daily life, among our family, among our coworkers? Or do we just live it in here? Because the war that you're meant to fight is not just this. It's not just coming to a service on Sunday morning, giving an hour of your time to hear somebody talk about an ancient book. That's not the battle that Jesus is calling you to. It's your lived daily life that may have opportunities pass you by. Families disassociate from you, family members. In many places, the government may discriminate against you. Perhaps that's something that may come here eventually. If you look at the statistics, only about 20% of people tend to go to church on Sunday mornings. Now, that's about 80% of America that is not at least living out a Christian life. We are in a minority. We are an out crowd. Are you prepared for a majority that may give less and less perks for being in that minority? We didn't become Christians, did we, for the perks of society, for benefits, for discounts, or anything like that. We came to Christ for the value of knowing Him, His kingdom, His salvation. And only a faith that counts the cost, that is realistic about the cost of following Christ, will be of any use. Only a follower of Christ who faces loss and says, "This is worth it for the gain of Christ, for the gain of His kingdom," will be of any use to Christ's kingdom. Only the disciple that will say in another of his parables, I will sell all that I have to buy the field that has the treasure in it. Only the disciple that says, I will sell all that I have to buy the pearl of great price, of great cost. Only that one really knows the value of what he says he is a disciple and a follower of. Because true discipleship causes something to happen. It changes you. And that's what he says there in 34 and 35. This little mini parable that he says here. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is the point of discipleship, of being a disciple of Christ, of following Him? Well, it's like salt, right? Salt, something with salt on it tastes different than something without salt on it, right? You ever go to a meal or invite somebody over and you make a dish and once they put it in front of them, if you see them eat a bite and then grab the salt shaker and then start pouring salt on it, why are they doing that? They're not thinking, I need to put some salt on here so it tastes exactly the same as it did before, right? No, they want seasoning. They want something different. You see, there's a distinction between the food and the salt. The salt is different from the food and gives it a different taste. What is the usefulness of a disciple of Christ in this world? And Christ explains, if he's no different than the world, then he is useless. Salt does not taste like whatever it's on. It's distinctive. It's different. A supposed Christianity that is just like the world is useless to Christ's kingdom. If the church looks just like the world, then what's the point? What do we offer the world if we're just like the world? Nobody puts what already tastes like food on your food. There's something different about it, something that stands out about it. I had quoted earlier Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He is the one who says, when Christ calls someone to himself, when he calls somebody in discipleship, he wrote this in The Cost of Discipleship. He says, he bids him come and die. Maybe you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer because when Hitler rose to power in Germany, he was in the national church there. And he realized that when they started telling him he couldn't preach out of the Old Testament, he couldn't preach certain things, that he had to make a stand, and he did. He left the church and started the confessing church. He started helping Jews get out of Germany. And for that, he was arrested, separated from his family, that he could have given up if he just would have given up his fellows in the confessing church, but he didn't. Eventually, for his work against the government and what he did and he stood for, he was executed. This is a man who wrote The Cost of Discipleship at the beginning of this journey because he had to go in it wide-eyed. He had to know what it is that he was getting in for. He had to think, is it worth following Christ here or should I go along with the world? He was only of use because he counted the cost and he was going to stay distinctive. And it may cost your church, your family, your life, but that's what discipleship costs, to be salt and light in the world. As a church, we experienced some of this in the 80s, right? Choice had to be made. Will we lose our denominational affiliation? Will we lose some of the funds available to us to be light in the world? And so the decision was made to leave that church too. We faced a similar thing, and it cost relationships. It cost something to do that, because the costliness of discipleship isn't limited to just convictional, saying something. Often it will make choices. You'll have to have a choice, just like the church did, just like we as individuals do. You know, not going along with the world has certain costs to us, not merely in what we say, but what we do. And it isn't easy always. It's not easy just not to go along with the world, to indulge in the same things they do, indulge in the same gossip, indulge in the same pleasure-seeking, indulge in the same worship of sport or work or lusts. It's so easy to do what the world wants. It's so hard to follow and be Christ-like in the church, in your convictions, in your conduct. It's hard because of what Jesus tells us in John 15:19. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And so we must ask the question, does the world hate us? That's a question for us to ponder. Have we ever suffered anything? Have we ever paid any kind of a cost for our faith? Whether it's a small cost of being thought a little weird by family members or friends, whether it was the cost of lost opportunities because you won't go along with what the world is doing. It may have cost us something in terms of our finances. Or are our lives just like the world's? Do we spend our money on the same thing the world spends their money on? To spend our time in the exact same activities that the world does? Treat our neighbors exactly as the world treats the neighbors? Brothers and sisters, if that's true, then what use are we to God's kingdom? Jesus said, without distinctiveness, salt isn't worth anything. Are we salt if we have no distinctives? If we are just like the world? This is a hard chapter, isn't it? Luke 14, only did 3 sermons on it. Maybe because it feels like you're trudging through if you do more than that, right? Because first he has something focusing on the Lord's Day, and all of us have problems with our Lord's Day practice. And then it was on hospitality, changing our idea of hospitality from merely loving our friends to loving the stranger. And then it's telling us the cost of discipleship might be relationships, might even be our life. This is a hard chapter. In fact, you see Jesus with crowds here. You're going to see less and less people around Jesus as time goes on. This is like in John 6, where everybody starts leaving and he has to ask his disciples, will you leave too? And what do they say? Where do we go? Only you have the words of life. And that has to be our response. We don't want to lose family members. We don't go out there and try to lose them. We don't try to alienate our friends. We don't try to go get killed and be martyrs. But this may happen. And as it happens, what do we say? But but the words of life that Christ has, they're better than all of that. I have more gain in Christ than all that I will lose following after him in true faith. This is a hard chapter because it asks us not merely, are you willing to die for your faith, but are you willing to live for it? What are we living for? Am I willing to give God his day? Am I willing to do hospitality? Am I willing to make the hard choice at work? Am I willing to tell my family member about Christ and risk my reputation, risk my position, risk discomfort, or even, in some contexts, my life? Brothers and sisters, looking at this passage, I must ask you, what have you given up in your Christian walk? What cost has there been to your discipleship? Not everybody will lose their families. Not everybody will lose their lives. But everybody usually has something that it has cost them. And if the answer is nothing, that may make us reflect on whether we've lost our distinctiveness from the world, whether we're just like the world, and so they have nothing to reject in us because we've just presented them what they already are. Jesus says this is like a war. Are you willing to count the cost to enter into that war? Or are you just an advocate for a war that you're unwilling to fight in? War is not what happens just in this room. It happens in our everyday lives. It is a battle to love your neighbor. It is a battle to invite the stranger to your table that is actually your next door neighbor. It is a battle to give God his day. It's a battle to stand by your convictions when nobody else will. It is a battle to be defined by Christ rather than just your tribe or your family. It is a battle to love Christ more than our lusts, our greed, our pride, and our ambitions. Count the cost. Is the war worth it? When Christ calls us to follow, he bids us come and die in order that we might have so much more. Have you counted the cost to realize how much gain there is in Christ and how much that those losses are just, as we confessed earlier, like rubbish? Count it gain to follow Christ no matter what the cost. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we can't do this on our own. Lord, you have to change our hearts to love you more than we love the things of this world. Lord, this requires a miracle in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to count the cost and pay by the lone grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to follow after you. Give us the grace to do this. Lord, be our vision. Be the one thing that we look to, that everything else can fade away. But you are the one thing that we will not lose. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.